Good morning.
Good morning.
Grateful for the opportunity to return to our study in the book of Titus as we pick back up where we left off in January and as we strive to make our way to the end of this letter and the months that lie ahead. Our verse-by-verse treatment of Titus has been the capstone of our focus on ecclesiology for really the past calendar year. And this is only appropriate given the central purpose behind the Apostle Paul's authorship of Titus in the middle of the first century. Across the span of three short chapters and a total of 46 verses, we learn that the book of Titus is a timeless guide to spiritual health in the local church, and that its contents can be neatly organized into a number of primary sections. Each of those sections encapsulate what will characterize a healthy congregation in every generation of church history, and you'll recall that we've managed to engage with four of those sections up to this point in our exposition. After evaluating Paul's four-verse greeting to Titus at the beginning of this letter, we segued into the first primary section that's comprised of verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1. In doing so, we learned that the first timeless distinctive of a spiritually healthy local church is that it will be led by biblically qualified elders. Spiritually healthy local churches will be led by biblically qualified elders as taught by the Apostle Paul in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Just as it is the duty of biblically qualified elders to lead the congregation that God has entrusted to their care, so also is it the responsibility of those men to protect their local church from a wide variety of potential threats. This conviction was at the heart of the second primary section of Paul's letter to Titus. We saw how that section embodied the second timeless distinctive of a spiritually healthy local church, which we could summarize on the basis of verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. Spiritually healthy local churches will be protected by biblically qualified elders. Spiritually healthy local churches will be protected by biblically qualified elders. The fact that Paul uses over 25% of this letter to describe the desired character and the desired competencies of local church leadership underscores the foundational importance of having the right men in the pastoral office. Paul begins this letter with a heavy concentration on pastoral leadership because he knew that with enough time, the pastors of a congregation will either prove to be a great help or a great hindrance to the spiritual welfare of their community of faith. So it's only after clearly setting forth the nature and the function of the pastorate that Paul begins to shift his focus to the collective membership of the local church, which is what we've seen up to the final verse in our study of chapter 2. Given what can be gleaned from those 14 verses that we've already examined thus far, we've concluded that there are at least two patterns that can be observed within the life of a spiritually healthy congregation. On the one hand, Titus 2, verses 1 through 10 demonstrates how spiritually healthy local churches will recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for church life. Spiritually healthy local churches will recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for church life. That third primary section of Titus gave us an overview of how every demographic of church members should conduct themselves in relationship to one another, with the ultimate goal of facilitating the congregation's highest measure of spiritual flourishing. It was against the backdrop of giving those specific guidelines for church life that Paul then sought to remind Titus of the gospel-centered motivation. The gospel-centered motivation for modeling those guidelines in the first place. We saw this in verses 11 to 14 of Titus 2. Spiritually healthy local churches will recognize and apply the gospel-centered motivation for God-honoring church life. That was the fourth primary section that we finished surveying in our most recent lesson devoted to this book. And that brings us now to the newest section of Titus that we'll be examining for the foreseeable future. As we'll seek to discover from verse 15 of chapter 2 to verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul widens his focus from matters that were predominantly inside of the local church to matters that were predominantly outside of the local church. Just as Paul would have expected for Titus to direct the Cretan believers to both recognize and apply the guidelines that were pertinent for interactions within their congregation, so also would Paul have had the same expectation for shaping their interactions before a watching world. It's with a mindfulness to these concerns that I would propose the following label for the fifth primary section embedded within the book of Titus. In every era of New Covenant history, spiritually healthy local churches will recognize and apply what we could call God-honoring guidelines for public square engagement. Spiritually healthy local churches will recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for public square engagement. Engagement with the public sphere of life outside the immediate context of the local church. We're going to see that in verse 15 of Titus 2 as we work our way all the way to verse 11 of chapter 3. So let's begin to familiarize ourselves with these God-honoring guidelines together, with this fifth primary section together, by taking up our copy of God's Word and turning back to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 15 and then working our way all the way to verse 11 of chapter 3. Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:11 from our scripture reading, and we'll follow this pattern as we slowly work our way through these verses in the weeks to come. But in the meantime, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May God give us help and wisdom as we work through them in the weeks to come, starting with our time together this morning. Join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's face together. Our Father in heaven, we return to the book of Titus with hearts that yearn to be taught from what's recorded in this newest section of instruction for our opportunity, Lord, to study this letter. We are so thankful to You for giving us another time to gather as Your people. We pray, Father, that we would be sharpened by all of the Spirit-inspired instruction that Paul has delivered in this lengthy section in the body of his letter to Titus. Father, we believe that this is Spirit-inspired literature. We believe that it is just as much for our good as it was for the good of those brethren in Crete and for Titus as he served them in a variety of ways as Paul's specially appointed representative. So, Father, give us appropriate postures as we come to this text and as we now hear the proclamation of Your Word. We ask, O God, that You would use this message to encourage us to continue in doing what is good as a local church family. But Father, perhaps that You would even use this text as a means of refining us in any areas that are in need of improvement, even drawing us to repentance if need be. We know that we are sinners. We know that we fall short of Your glory in so many ways. But Father, we are grateful for Your grace and Your patience to us in Christ and for the ways that You are faithful to make us more like Him throughout the course of our sanctification. And God, though this be a very pointed text this morning, geared primarily for believers, we ask and pray, Father, that you might use it, that you might use its eternal truths to draw lost sinners to repentance and faith. It is our prayer weekly that you would save in our midst. So we ask, Father, that you might bear your arm to save even today as you continue to do your work of sanctifying all of us who are in Christ. Bless us now, Father, as we come to this text, and bless us as we continue in our time of corporate worship, for we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the build-up to a deployment, it's customary for commanding officers to regularly gather those under their care and to give a series of instructions before they enter into a foreign territory. Those words are not to be regarded by soldiers as mere suggestions, but as directives to shape how they will eventually move and speak and represent their country while involved in formal acts of military service. Those marching orders are often given with an awareness to the fact that the success of a unit will be dictated long before what transpires in the midst of battle, and long before the execution of any given strategy when under the pressure of war. When considered holistically, it's through building good habits in times of ease. It's through instilling desirable behaviors on a consistent basis, and it's through reinforcing the fundamentals of disciplined conduct that places soldiers in the best position for ongoing success, and especially when they're subjected to unforeseen pressures and unforeseen circumstances that will arise within a war. The testimony of history reveals that these were perspectives embraced by the legendary 19th century general Thomas Stonewall Jackson. In addition to being a brilliant military strategist, Stonewall Jackson was also a devout follower of Jesus Christ who expected the men under his command to conduct themselves with the highest standards of order. Biographers recount that Jackson opposed all forms of drunkenness, disorder, and profanity in his camps, because he believed that undisciplined conduct in times of leisure would eventually result in undisciplined conduct on the field of battle. For Jackson, a soldier's commitment to discipline should be the necessary overflow of possessing a right understanding of their identity. If a soldier could maintain a correct view of the country that he served and the cause behind his mission, then that soldier would inevitably maintain a caliber of behavior that was consistent with his identity. These were the convictions that propelled Jackson's vigilance to frequently remind the men that rendered service to him and ultimately service to their country that they were representatives of something far greater than themselves. And as we come to the beginning of this new section in the book of Titus, we find the Apostle Paul operating in a strikingly similar manner. On the heels of reminding Titus about the Cretan believer's identity in Christ, Paul provides his ministry protege with a series of marching orders that flow out of their Christian identity. By virtue of the new birth, we could say that every follower of Jesus Christ has been enlisted into the army of God. And they are now representatives of a cause and a kingdom that is far greater than themselves. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been called to wage war against Satan and sin, taking up the full armor that God provides to all of His redeemed. And every follower of Jesus Christ has been summoned to wage this war on a battlefield that is life in a fallen world through the power of the Holy Spirit as sojourners and pilgrims. And perhaps most astounding of all, every follower of Jesus Christ has been tasked with doing all of this before the watchful gaze of their unbelieving neighbors. Some of those unbelievers will regard us favorably. Some of those unbelievers will regard us with indifference. Some of those unbelievers will even regard us with contempt. But regardless of how we're perceived by our unbelieving peers, our marching orders never cease to remain the same. The unbeliever is always the mission field. The unbeliever is never the enemy. And the ways that we conduct ourselves in the unbeliever's presence is of the highest importance to the God who has drawn us to Himself and who may be pleased to even use us as a means of drawing lost sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ at the appointed moment in time. Just as Stonewall Jackson desired for his soldiers to recognize and apply fundamental principles of conduct against the backdrop of their unique identity, so also did the Apostle Paul desire for every Cretan congregation to recognize and apply fundamental principles of conduct against the backdrop of their unique identity in Christ. This is clearly Paul's desire for these local churches on the island of Crete. And we can safely conclude that this would likewise be Paul's desire for the congregation of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. If we're going to be a congregation that's filled with spiritually healthy members, then we need to be a people who are shaped by at least the following four principles that Paul develops from Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:3. We can summarize these, really, as four fundamental principles of Christian conduct in the public square. We could regard each of these principles as the visible evidence of a lifestyle that's characterized by spiritual health. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're just going to focus on the first fundamental principle of Christian conduct in the public square. There'd be far too much material to work through the other three principles in this single sermon. So I want to give you each of the four to sort of set the course of where we're going to be heading in the weeks to come, at least for the next couple of weeks. But then we'll focus on the first fundamental principle together. Number one, in Titus 2:15 and Titus 3:1, those two verses, we're going to analyze how Christians should exhibit receptivity to authority. Secondly, at the beginning of Titus 3:2, we're going to determine that Christians should exhibit edifying speech. Third, as we work our way to the middle of Titus 3:2, we're going to discover that Christians should exhibit a proactive kindness. And then fourthly, from the end of Titus 3:2 to the end of Titus 3:3, we're going to highlight how Christians should exhibit sincere humility. May our God grant us with wisdom as we begin to unpack these principles together, starting with what we find, getting to the heart of what Paul writes in Titus 2:15 and Titus 3:1, namely, Christians should exhibit receptivity to authority. Notice those two verses again in your copy of the Scripture. Paul writes, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work." Now, in keeping with much of what we've already noted from Titus 2, 9, and 10, the abiding takeaway from both of these verses is that believers should have a reputation of being receptive to the divinely ordained authority structures that exist in our world. Now, to be sure, there are clear caveats provided throughout the rest of the New Testament to further clarify this norm for the Christian life. Passages like Acts 5, 28-29 are emphatic that Christians must not blindly receive the commands of an earthly authority structure if doing so will lead them to commit sin. Passages like Romans 14 are instrumental in solidifying the relationship and the importance of Christians behaving in accordance with conscience. That text is instrumental in helping us recognize that in the final analysis, every man must answer to God for the choices that conscience leads them to make, even as they relate and engage with the divinely ordained authority structures in a fallen world. There's also a multitude of passages that we can harmonize to validate the legitimacy of the fact that there are divinely ordained authority structures, and that each of those divinely ordained authority structures have distinct and defined boundaries that are tied to their sphere of authority. There's a lot that could be said there. If you're interested in hearing a more of a flyover assessment of some of those themes, I would direct you back to the opening comments that I made in my sermon on Titus 2, 9-10. I don't want to repeat much of what was laid down at the beginning of that message. For our purposes this morning, however, I want to call our attention to the two authority structures that Paul references at the outset of this new section. And I want to point out that Paul doesn't include any additional qualifiers in this text. He doesn't throw any caveats in there, and I believe he does that because his primary focus at this point in his letter is to simply stress what is the biblical norm. He wants to stress the biblical norm as opposed to teasing out any of the conceivable exceptions or objections to that norm. The exceptions come The caveats come as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, looking at the full counsel of God's Word in light of the text we'll be considering this morning. But in context, Paul writes this letter to Titus. He's focusing explicitly on the biblical norm regarding these two authority structures. Let's look at the first together as we look to the contents of Titus 2:15. Titus 2:15 signifies that Christians should be receptive to the authority of divinely appointed leaders over their local church. Christians should be receptive to the authority of divinely appointed leaders over their local church. For the first century Cretan believers scattered across the island, they would have been expected to be receptive to the authority of the elders that Titus would eventually recognize and install in their local church. You recall from chapter 1 that this was fundamental to Titus's calling on the island of Crete to go and set the churches in order and to recognize and install elders in all of the churches that could be found throughout that island. But additionally, we could say that the first century Cretan believers would have been expected to be receptive to the authority of Titus himself. We know Titus was acting as a specially appointed representative of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he had a unique measure of authority over these Cretan believers as he acted in that capacity at this period of time. And of course, it goes without saying, I believe, but we'll say it nevertheless, that Paul himself had authority over the church in Crete, and the churches in Crete would have been accountable and expected to be receptive not only to his authority as an apostle, but to any other living apostles at that time, because we know that the apostles were Christ's specially appointed representatives as the foundation of the church. We know that from Ephesians 2:20, a number of other texts that could be cited. This is some of the reasons why Paul can tell Titus in verse 15, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Insofar, his actions and speech were consistent with the instructions that Paul had set forth in this letter, Titus had a unique authority over the believers on Crete as he ministered to them as Paul's specially appointed representative. In this specific first century context, Titus was to authoritatively speak the things that Paul had written in this letter. Titus was to authoritatively exhort the Cretan believers to align themselves with the things that Paul writes throughout this epistle. Titus was to authoritatively rebuke the Christian believers in the event that they were ever to deviate from the things that Paul had written in this letter. As Titus sought to faithfully perform the tasks given to him by the Apostle Paul, the underlying assumption was that every follower of Christ on the island of Crete was to exhibit a receptivity to Titus's ministry efforts. Titus had a unique authority to administer, and the people on the island of Crete, the believers on the island of Crete, they had a responsibility to receive Titus's authority insofar it was tied and carried out in accordance with Scripture. We know this underlying assumption is existent, given the fact that Paul uses this phrase, "let no one despise you." I agree with those who've argued that the Greek verb for despise could perhaps be better rendered as disregard. This word for despise, it means to strongly disagree with something, treating it with disrespect or disregard. Or to strongly disagree with someone, treating them with disrespect or with disregard. And because of the authority that Paul had delegated to Titus in his ministry on the island of Crete, he believed that there were no conceivable scenarios in which any professing believer could justify disregarding the instruction that Titus was called to administer from this letter. It was inconceivable. It wasn't an option. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, and then Titus was to carry out the instruction contained in this letter, and the believers on that island were to obey that instruction. The words of George Knight: "Since Titus is to communicate God's truth, he is to do it with God's authority. The authority is inherent in the message because it is from God. Because God's truth is at stake, Paul charges Titus with the imperative, let no one disregard you." Titus must not let anyone disregard the message of Paul's letter by disregarding him as Paul's messenger. Knight concludes, since this follows the previous charge, it is a further encouragement to reprove or rebuke anyone that does so. This charge is addressed to Titus, but it may also be written to support him in this task in the churches, as the letter was eventually read to the churches in Crete. So Titus's calling, as Paul's specially appointed representative, was to neither add or subtract from what had been written. Titus was to do everything in his power to see the instructions of this letter carried out within every Cretan congregation. Since Titus possessed this Spirit-inspired letter from the Apostle Paul, operating as Paul's specially appointed representative, he knew that to obey the instructions of Paul's letter was to obey the instructions of God Himself. But conversely, to reject the instructions of Paul's letter was to reject the instructions of God Himself. This is why Titus's role was so important for the Cretan congregations in that first century context. He's disseminating the very Word of God to the people of God so that they can live and function in a way that's glorifying to God in this unique context. The island of Crete in the first century. And brethren, in a similar manner, this is likewise why it is so crucial in our day for pastors of local churches, and specifically the pastors of this local church, to faithfully preach the full counsel of Scripture, and for the members of this local church, and of course your members of all true local churches, to faithfully receive the ministry of their pastors insofar it is tied to the Word of God. Just as pastors have a divinely ordained responsibility to rightly interpret and rightly apply the full counsel of Scripture to the congregation that God has entrusted to their care, so also do the members of a local church have a divinely ordained responsibility to receive their biblical ministry with joy. The local church is to be a force for the kingdom of God in the public square, in that realm outside of the local church. If we're going to be a force for the kingdom of God, then we must first, as a local church, have pastors who display a biblically shaped approach to leading their congregation. That's true for all local churches. That's true for Pastor Rob and Pastor Mike and myself. That's what we're called to do. And then conversely, or additionally perhaps, shifting away from pastors to the congregation now, members of the local church, if we're going to be a force for the kingdom of God in the public square, members of a local church also need to be shaped by the Scripture and to be receptive to the proclamation of biblical truth from their divinely appointed leaders. Paul seems to embrace this perspective, given how his comments about a believer's receptivity to the divinely ordained authority of civil government comes on the heels of the statement that he makes here in verse 15. It's interesting that in order for us to model the right response to civil government, Paul assumes we first got to be modeling these things within the context of our local church. John Stott agrees. He helpfully explains this connection that we see as we transition directly from Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:1. Stott contends that having given Titus directions about doctrine and duty in the church and in the home, Paul now develops the same theme in regard to the wider world. He focused on doctrine and duty in the church and home in chapter 2. Now he's going to go to the wider world, Stott says, in chapter 3. And he continues, Paul thus looks beyond the Christian fellowship to secular society. How are believers to relate to unbelievers? It is essential to see that this is Paul's concern as he transitions to the final chapter of Titus. Stott's remarks set the stage for our interaction with the second distinct authority structure that Paul references at the outset of this new section. As we discover in Titus 3:1, Christians should be receptive to the authority of divinely appointed leaders in civil government. Christians should be receptive to the authority of divinely appointed leaders in civil government. We hear again Paul declaring to Titus, remind them, he's speaking to them, he's speaking to the Cretan believers. Remind them, Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. Now, by using similar language to what he wrote in Romans 13, verses 1 through 3, It's clear that Paul has shifted his focus to the realm of civil government by making reference to rulers and authorities in Titus 3:1. And whether we hear from the teaching of Paul or Peter or even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, we learn there's an inseparable connection between a believer's ability to glorify God before a watching world and a believer exhibiting a proper relationship to the realm of civil government. I want to tease that out. On the one hand, we learn from the New Testament that an authentic receptivity to the authority of civil government will be marked by subjection. Subjection. This is a word that calls for a sincere recognition and a sincere acceptance of authority as confirmed by a person's external behavior. So Paul has in mind, he says to Titus, remind the believers on the island of Crete to be subject. Remind them to have a sincere recognition and a sincere acceptance of authority that's going to be confirmed by the external visible conduct that they render. Peter uses the same Greek verb in 1 Peter 2:13 when he calls his readers to submit yourselves, that's the term, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Why, Peter? Why should Christians be in subjection to civil government? Well, Peter goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, 1 Peter 2, because this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Peter says that when believers live in subjection to the divinely ordained authority structures, and particularly the authority structures in the realm of civil government, they effectively silence the ignorance. They silence ignorant men. They silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what Peter is saying. This is significant. That whether in first century Rome or 21st century Seattle, followers of Jesus Christ effectively undermine the credibility of those who would openly criticize our faith when we live in subjection. When we model lifestyles that display a sincere recognition and a sincere acceptance of the civil authorities that God has providentially placed over us. It's true in first century Rome, it's true in 21st century Seattle, it'll be true in every generation until Christ returns. Christians glorify God and confirm the authenticity of their faith before a watching world by the way that they relate and by the way that they receive the authority of civil government. Yet, on the other hand, we also learn from the New Testament that an authentic receptivity to the authority of civil government will be marked by obedience. Look at that word, obey, or to obey, Titus 3:1. We should be an obedient people in relationship to civil government as a biblical norm. In his commentary on this passage, Philip Towner argues that the Greek verb for obey, it's intended to encapsulate the particular actions that are consistent with a genuine subjection to authority. By noting its usage in biblical and extra-biblical literature, Towner helpfully clarifies that the more precise connotation associated with this word is exhibiting a readiness and a willingness to obey the laws that are given by an earthly ruler. What he's talking about here for obey, Paul. He's saying we need to be a people, the believers on the island of Crete need to be a people who exhibit a readiness and a willingness to obey the laws given by an earthly ruler. That is the biblical norm. Arguably, the prime example of what this kind of obedience practically looks like is found in our Lord's earthly ministry. It's interesting, in each of the synoptic Gospels, we encounter an incident where the Pharisees sought to trap Jesus with a question related to the lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar. The text of Luke 20:20 states that the end goal of this trap was to deliver Jesus to the power and the authority of the governor. The Pharisees imagined that if Jesus said it was lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar, then he would be guilty of disregarding the established Jewish norms of that period of history. And yet on the other hand, if Jesus was to say that it was unlawful to pay the poll tax, then in their minds, Jesus would be guilty of disobeying Roman law. I thought they had him in the best dilemma imaginable. And yet many of us know exactly how this scenario would come to play out. Flip over to Matthew 22. It's such a great passage. Such wisdom from our Lord in dealing with the authority structure of that day, the civil authority structure of that day, and our relationship to it as believers. Matthew 22, 18 through 22. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought Jesus the denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to Jesus, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And I love verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left Jesus and went their way. Wouldn't be the first time or the last time such an occurrence would unfold. But when viewing this cross-reference against the backdrop of Jesus' own practice of paying taxes, we find this in Matthew 17, 24 through 27, and looking at how Jesus related to civil authority as the incarnate Son of God, we find that it's appropriate for man to recognize civil authorities as fulfilling a God-given role, and that the norm for a believer's relationship to civil authorities is obedience to the laws and regulations of our land. Again, caveat, insofar doing so would not lead us to sin. This is a simple and straightforward teaching from the Word of God, but if we're honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, I would imagine that most of us would confess that there are times when it can be immensely difficult for us to apply these principles. Subjection and obedience to civil government, and sometimes to a very wicked civil government. Think about the figures that we've just engaged with in these texts from the New Testament. There would have been times where it was hard for Jewish believers to go along with what would have been perceived as unreasonable taxation demands from the Roman government. Jesus may have offended some people when he gave this instruction in the first century. Paul and Peter, they probably didn't find themselves overly excited about the societal stipulations that were implemented by a Roman system of government that would eventually put them both to death. And Jesus would also be put to death by the very regime who served under the Caesar that he said to pay taxes to. According to Malcolm McLean, Paul's instructions in Titus 3:1 would have been utterly countercultural to first century Cretan believers, as inhabitants on the island of Crete were regularly involved in political insurrections in response to perceived injustices committed by Roman governmental authorities. And even though we live on the other side of the world and some 1950 years removed from when Paul wrote this letter to Titus, the whole notion of being subject and obedient to civil authorities, it appears to be counterintuitive to many professing Christians in our day. It's often the hallmark of sinful man to rebel against authority. And even for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, there are going to be ongoing struggles in subjecting ourselves and rendering obedience to rulers and authorities, especially when we see wickedness manifested by those regimes. Paul was very much aware of this tendency. He knew his own heart. He knew the hearts of believers in the first century. This is why he gives Titus a present active imperative at the beginning of Titus 3:1. He says by way of command, knowing how we're going to respond, knowing how countercultural these words can be, even to Christians, he effectively says, be continually reminding them, Titus. This isn't a one-time thing. As you're in Crete ministering to people who are notorious for political insurrections and rebellion, be continually reminding the Cretan believers to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient to those rulers and authorities. And pastors in our day need to be doing the same thing. We may not be involved in political insurrections, but we do struggle, I would imagine, at times, to model the kind of subjection and obedience that Paul's calling believers to do in this text. So as Paul's specially appointed representative on the island of Crete, Titus had a fundamental duty to keep reiterating to these Christians how they should exhibit receptivity to civil government. And the way that the Cretan congregations would relate to civil government would either go a long way to either help or hurt their cause in witnessing on behalf of Christ before the eyes of a watching world. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. Members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, may we never allow ourselves to overlook the fact that our unbelieving peers are paying close attention to the ways that we carry ourselves in the public square, to the ways that we adhere to the regulations of the communities in which we live, to the way that we speak about cultural or political matters on social media, to the way that we interact with law enforcement officials, to the way that we respond to circumstances that are brought about by civil authorities that are perceived at times to even be difficult or harsh or unfair. You and I are being watched as ambassadors of Christ. And it would be a shame if our external conduct in relationship to civil authorities were to be a stumbling block to the unbelievers who know us best, or if they wound up bringing reproach upon the faith that we profess to believe. What a shame it would be if we were nothing different than the secular unbelieving world and how we relate to the divinely appointed leaders that God has placed over us in civil government. Just as we are called in Scripture to glorify God through exhibiting receptivity to the authority of local church leadership, so also are we called to glorify God through exhibiting receptivity to the authority of civil government. So, with an awareness to our identity in Christ, with an awareness to the cause of Christ, these are our marching orders, brethren. And may this local church equally esteem these priorities until Christ returns or calls us home. May we be a church, brothers and sisters, that are known for displaying God-honoring public square engagement. It starts with how we conduct ourselves in the household of God, flows out the communities in which we live and the other circles in which we engage with under the banner of civil government, as Paul has said. And we're going to look at even more examples as we make our way into the rest of this section. It's here where we're going to wrap up that phrase, to be ready for every good work, at the end of Titus 3:1. It does pertain to how we relate to civil authorities, but it even more broadly relates to how we relate to other demographics of unbelievers in a fallen world. So I don't want to open up a can of worms and keep us here for another 30 minutes or so. But God willing, we'll come back and we'll see Paul focusing on a Christian's relationship to unbelieving society as a whole, and hopefully get us into another rich gospel text in the weeks to come as you're familiar with verses 4 and following of Titus 3. We are in the midst of such a great text in this letter, and I look forward to seeing how God uses it in the life of our church, broadly speaking, and the lives of every individual here as well. Of course, for those of you who are here this morning who are not in Christ, it needs to be said that apart from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, no sinner can genuinely receive the authority of local church leadership from the heart, and no sinner can genuinely receive the authority of civil government from the heart. As I said toward the beginning of this message, this is a primary focus on the believer. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, you need to realize that you cannot do any of the things that Paul calls believers to do in this text unless you repent and believe upon Christ, because it is only Spirit-indwelled people who can apply these principles, and not even apply them perfectly, but apply them nevertheless from the heart, to apply them truly as God would have redeemed sinners to do so. So I would appeal to you, even as we come to the end of a very believers-focused text this morning, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sin. Turn away from your life of rebellion against God. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by faith and by faith alone. If you have any questions about what that looks like, if you have any questions about what it means to even be involved in the local church or anything regarding spiritual matters, please come and find Pastor Rob or myself after the service. Don't leave here today. If you've come here in the providence of God and you don't know where you stand before God, do not leave here today without making things certain, for not promised another hour. Well, I hope we'll see many of you back tonight as we come to the Lord's table and as we return to the book of Genesis. In the meantime, as we wrap up our corporate worship service. Let us pray once more. We'll be dismissed. Father, if we are those who claim to be in Christ, we have learned this morning that it follows that we will be those who walk as He walked, Lord, that we would be those receptive to those in authority, to be known by these virtues before a watching world, and particularly those unbelieving peers and family members who know us best. Oh God, we believe that You are glorified to the way that we respond to difficult circumstances and even, Lord, to difficult authorities. And though there are caveats and exceptions to these biblical norms, Father, help our heart posture to not necessarily be looking for the excuse to justify disobedience, but thinking, Father, how we can glorify You through our obedience and through our subjection, as Titus was to continually remind the first century Cretan believers to model, so also, Father, would we be continually reminded of these truths as we dwell in this fallen world as Your people and as Christ's ambassadors. O God, we ask and pray that You would be honored and exalted on this Lord's Day as we fellowship together after the service and as we depart. Give us safe travels back home and even back to this church building, that we would come again in corporate worship with hearts filled with joy, with sincere expectation that You will meet with us and that You will bless the ordinary means of grace to our spiritual good and perhaps even unto the salvation of lost and perishing sinners. Prepare us, Father, even as we look ahead to the Lord's Supper, that we would observe that ordinance in a worthy manner, and that You would be supremely magnified as we do so. Thank You, Father, for this time of worship. We commit it to You in Jesus' name.